As I listened this morning to our praises, I couldn't help but rejoice just to know that God has meant a great deal to each of you here this past year. God has done some wonderful things for us individually and also collectively as a body and as a church. But I would like to begin this morning by sharing with you a couple of little thoughts that my wife shared with me earlier this week and said you might find this interesting, and I did, and I wanted to share it with you today. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are more blessed than the 1 million who will not survive this week. If you have never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, or the pangs of starvation, then you are blessed beyond the 500 million people in our world who experience these things on a daily basis. If you can attend a church meeting without fear of harassment, arrest, torture, or death, then you represent the blessed half of the world's population. If you have food in the refrigerator, clothes on your back, a roof overhead, and a place to sleep, then you are blessed beyond 75% of our world community. Now, if you have money in the bank, in your wallet or purse, and you have spare change in a dish someplace, you are among the top 8% of the world's most wealthy people and greatly blessed. And if you can read these statistics that I hold in my hand yourself, or can jot them down as I have, then you're more blessed than the 2 billion people in our world who cannot read or write. And if you know Jesus, as it is your privilege to know Him, then you are more blessed than the great majority of the 6.5 billion people who make up our world family. Perhaps we would do well to remember the next time we're tempted to feel sorry for ourselves or find ourselves complaining about our conditions in life that we are more blessed as Seventh-day Adventists than any other people on earth. Before I open God's Word this morning, I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. Father, please speak to our individual hearts. And let us be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. Now I realize we spent an entire year or two, or maybe three, going over this entire book, verse by verse. But today I want to share with you a story that we've shared before, but I want us to take a look at it again with new eyes, if you please, as we look for thankfulness in this story. I could have chosen perhaps a dozen different stories. This one just happened to be where I am right now in my study again of the little book Desire of Ages. Matthew 14, we want to pick up our story here. And then we find verse 14, Jesus coming out and seeing this great multitude at the base of the mountain. And He is moved with compassion and He heals them, it says. So just imagine this whole day now is being spent with Jesus walking among the people and bringing thanksgiving to their hearts as they are now rejoicing with healing in their midst. There were lame men there and women who had not walked for years, and now they were leaping with joy because Jesus had touched them and made them whole. There were men who were blind, perhaps with cataracts in their eyes that some of us today go for laser surgery, but they didn't have the convenience of that, and Jesus simply touched the eyes and they saw again. And they too were thankful and in giving thanks to God and glory to Him, the whole mountainside began to hear the praise of Jesus. As the day moved along and He continued to touch lives and speak words of hope and encouragement to them, we find in verse 15 that it was soon evening. Now this is the first evening, for there were two evenings. The first evening came in the middle of the afternoon as the sun began to go down. And so this is the first part of the first evening. The disciples now come to Jesus and say, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Let's send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy for themselves. And some have come from a long way and they need to go home before the darkness or the second evening comes once the sun sets behind the hill." And so now early in the afternoon, the disciples are wanting to turn the masses away. And Jesus says to them in verse 16, "You give them something to eat." Was Jesus testing them? Perhaps. Interestingly enough, he says, "You give them something to eat." In other words, I have been here all day healing. I've been doing all these mighty miracles through the power of my Father. Now you give them something to eat. And I find this so interesting. It's as though everything that had been done all that day and the rejoicing and the praise and the thanksgiving that's going heavenward is somehow just all blotted out. And they forgot about that God is the one who brings life. He is the one that creates life. He's the one that sustains life. He's the one that could feed them. They don't think about that. They say to him in verse 17, "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. So if we were to feed them, we'd only be able to feed a couple of folks here. Lord, we can't do this." But yet, they were willing to at least give what this young man had, who had given it evidently to them, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in their consternation, in their frustration, in their anxiety, and not knowing exactly what to do, Jesus says, "All right, come and give me the food." I wonder, beloved, what would have happened had the disciples broken the bread and dispersed the fish in faith that day. When Jesus said, "You feed them," was that not a command that would have enabled those same fish and the loaves to be multiplied in their hands? Perhaps. Then they could have had great thanksgiving that God had worked a miracle through their very hands. God's command was given. But they didn't believe. He commands the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. You see, the disciples still gave the food. God still allowed them to be blessed. But God now, Jesus Christ, had received the blessing from his Father. And he receives it and now gives it away. His disciples receive it from Jesus and they turn and give it away. And as the people partake of that food, the Bible says there were 12 basketfuls left over and they divided that up. And then the people went home and they gave it away. You notice how that comes from the Father through Jesus Christ to the disciples, his special chosen servants who give it to the people, and the people share it among themselves. God still has a plan for feeding the people of this world. Not just the physical food, but the spiritual food as well. And so he goes on to say in verse 20 through Matthew that they all ate and they were all filled and they took up 12 basketfuls of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten that day were about 5,000 men besides the women and the children. That's a lot of people to feed. And 12 basketfuls left over. More than enough to meet our need. God has 1,000 ways to provide for us of which we know absolutely nothing. God has basketfuls left over just to give to those who are spiritually hungry. And so here are the 5,000 men now fed in the early afternoon. The sun is continuing to sink now, but there is something happening among the group of people. Verse 22 is a kind of a transition period here in Matthew's letter, and he says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away." He feeds them and then sends them away. Well, there was something that was happening here this day that caused Jesus to forcefully send his disciples to the boat and to move back to Capernaum. And also something was happening among the multitude that caused Jesus to very sternly send them away. And we get that insight as we compare it with the other two Gospels and also with the Desire of Ages, we find the rest of the story. That first evening, now coming to a close, late in the afternoon, as they were eating, they began to discern something about this man, Jesus Christ. This is the one that has to be the Messiah. They were convicted of it, and the longer they ate and the more they saw the miracle of God's hand, they realized that He was the long-looked-for deliverer. He was the one who could satisfy their needs. He was the one who could make Judea an earthly paradise, a land flowing with milk and with honey. They also realized that this individual could satisfy their personal desires as well as their collective needs. They realized that He could break the power of the hated Romans. He could deliver Judea and Jerusalem. And He could heal the soldiers who were wounded in battle. He could supply whole armies with food. He could conquer the nations and give to Israel the long sought for dominion. Do you see where their mind is beginning to go? He could be our king. We should crown Him king. We should make Him take the throne of David and overthrow the Romans that rule over us with a rod of iron. Do you see a spirit here as I'm describing the story to you? Do you see a spirit within that multitude of men that would like to destroy some people that they might be exalted? Even the disciples, we're told, were caught up in that philosophy. Why? Because, beloved, these individuals, these disciples, were tired of following Jesus, whom they believed to be the king, whom they believed would be the Messiah, one day to set up His throne. And they were tired of following Him as their prophet, only to receive rebuke that they were following a false prophet. Some of those men that were seated there that day, as they were eating of this fish and the loaves of bread, they realized that if this person were made king, we would be free in His kingdom. You notice how the finger comes back. We would be free. It was a personal thing they wanted. They wanted freedom, not from sin. They didn't want freedom from the oppression of guilt. They wanted freedom from the Romans, is what they saw. And we find also in Desire of Ages that there was one of the disciples in particular by the name of Judas who was sharing among the rest of his brethren an idea that if we can force him to be king because he's so timid, he's so reserved, he's so laid back, he'll never assert himself. It's our opportunity to push him forward. It was Judas who caused the other disciples to begin to move in that direction until Jesus, knowing their intent, told them, "You men, go back to the boat and sail across back to Capernaum, and I'll meet you on the other side. It's time you go." And He said it in such a way that they could not argue with Him, but their minds were perplexed. They were frustrated now, and they go back down to the seashore, and there they stand around the boat. And Jesus now turns to the multitude and He sends them away. And there were those in that multitude that wanted to force Jesus, as we said, to become their king. But Jesus had a strange look on His face. There was something stern about Him, and yet it was still mixed with compassion and mercy and love. But He had a look of God about Him that the people turned and moved away and went back to their homes. Filled physically and spiritually and thankful for what they had seen, but yet wondering, why won't He let us crown Him king? The disciples stay by the boat, we're told, for some time. A number of hours pass. They refuse to leave because they're hoping that Jesus will come down now from the mountain, for they saw Him go up and they assumed He would come down after talking to God, whatever He had to say to God. And so they waited for Him. They were not following on His command. They waited. And during their wait, they talked among themselves. Their long-cherished hopes based on a popular delusion, we're soon to be disappointed in a most painful and humiliating manner. They were looking forward to the day when Jesus would set up this kingdom, and they were wondering now, what did we do that was wrong? Did God expect us to physically take him, and we moved away? Should we have moved in and insisted that he become king? What did we do that was wrong? But Jesus now, not in their presence, but praying for them, praying for two things in particular. Jesus prayed that he would be able to reveal to men the divine character of his mission. And he also prayed that Satan would not blind the understanding of the disciples and pervert their judgment. And so as he prays for them, they're standing here at the boat, arguing among themselves as to why Jesus wouldn't allow us to make him king. And in the process of that, their negativism began to spark more negativism. And then they became critical of one another, and critical even of Jesus as being their prophet, their Messiah. You know, it is possible for doubt to grow. It is possible for negativism to suddenly sweep over our minds until we become afraid and fearful and lose our hope and our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what was happening here. Finally, the disciples realized that Jesus wasn't coming back, and they had to get across because the sun now was setting and it was the second evening. They realized they only had an hour or two to make it across the lake, but it was only about 3.5 miles across, and in good rowing and in good weather, it's been a beautiful day all day, they would be able to get across within about an hour. And so they launched the boat and away they went. In verse 24, it says, the boat in the middle of the sea began to toss because of the waves, for the wind was contrary. Suddenly, out of nowhere, the wind hits the boat. And the disciples, who are still complaining, still murmuring, finding nothing for which to be thankful for, even after the miracles they had seen just hours before, now in their condition of realizing they might be capsized and lose their life. Now in this condition where the wind is contrary to them, suddenly God has given them something to worry about. You know, it sort of reminds me of my mother. When my brother Billy and I were arguing about things and we were dissatisfied about certain things and events that weren't going our way, and we had lost our Thanksgiving spirit and we were complaining, Mama had a way of making us realize that there were other things that might even be worse. If you want to complain about something, I'll give you something to complain about. And the lightning begins to flash and the wind begins to blow, and suddenly the disciples' minds are no longer on who is Jesus and is he the Messiah or what did we do wrong or what should have we done. Now their minds are totally focused on staying alive. It's in the fourth watch, verse 25 says, and Jesus goes to them walking on the sea. Now, interestingly enough, the fourth watch, that's a Roman term. The Jews only had three watches, but the Roman term was four watches. And the fourth watch actually came into being just before daylight. What does that tell you about this little 3.5 mile trek? They started out only 1 hour to go, and the sun was just going down over the mountains. They had enough time to just get across about the time it got dark across the lake. The sun is about ready to come up, and the disciples are still bailing and wailing. They're caught in a storm in the middle of a little sea, and they cannot make headway. That means, beloved, they must have been battling that for over 8 hours that night. The whole night. They battle to save themselves. And it's in the morning, as the light is beginning to break, that they realize they can't save themselves. Have you and I come to realize that yet? You see, beloved, God allows us to take our eyes off of those things we argue about most of our life. in points of theology. Is he? Is he not? Will he? Will he not? And he gives us a storm that is so great in our life that our minds are taken off of those little things that we like to debate until we realize our life is on the line. And sometimes it happens when we reach 60. Sometimes 70. And would to God, sometimes when we're only 12. But some of us have to wait until our life is almost being ebbed out before we come to realize, God, the storm is taking me down. I can't save myself. And it's in that condition that the light begins to shine. When we give up on self and turn to the only one who can heal our disease, then Jesus lets his light shine through. Verse 26 says, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, is it a ghost? And they cried out for fear. They were already afraid, but now they're even more fearful, and they cry out. But immediately Jesus speaks to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. And then Peter, who was the captain of the boat, for you might recall he had four of the disciples that worked from time to time under him. And Peter was the spokesman now. He cries out in response and he said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Verse 29, and so he said, come. Interestingly enough, in verse 16, he said, you feed them. And they didn't. But now the command is, come. And in the midst of a storm, a man who should have had better reasoning power suddenly lays his reason aside, suddenly lays his own personal opinions aside, and does exactly what God has bidden him to do. Come. And putting his trust totally now upon the command, he moves out of the boat and steps upon the water that wants to swallow him up. But it doesn't swallow him up. It actually buoys him up. And we find Peter actually walking on the water and his face aglow as he's looking at Jesus who's come to save him. He's thrilled. Peace floods his soul. Joy and thanksgiving comes back to Peter. God is here. God has come to save him. And Peter's heart rejoices in thanksgiving. And verse 30 says, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. When he saw that the wind was boisterous. In order to see what the wind was doing with the waves that were coming between him and Jesus, he had to take his eyes off Jesus. And as he turns with this great thanksgiving in his heart and this joy in his heart that Jesus has come to save us, he turns and looks back at his fellow men in the boat. And there's something about the old human nature that most of us can identify with. There's an element of pride in every one of us. Hey, fellas, see where I am? See where you are? I'm closer to Jesus than you are. A few moments later, they're saying, yes, but we're in the boat. You see, humanity has a way of arguing among ourselves who's better off. Beloved, the point is, without Jesus, we're all going to be lost. I like the last part of that. Verse 30, and when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, saying, Lord, help me. Now, Peter was a good swimmer. All he needed was a little extra help, and he'd make it back to the boat. Interesting enough, that isn't what my Bible says. See, there is a difference between help me, God, and save me, God. See, if he could help himself back to the boat and all he needed was just a little boost, he really didn't need God to save him. It's a matter, you give me the strength and I'll save myself. Do you know what, beloved? There's only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And Peter got it straight. He realized that Jesus had come to save him. The boat was ready to sink. Jesus was standing on the water. And Peter realized, Jesus is my Savior. And he moves toward his Savior, but Satan comes between Jesus and Peter with a mighty wave to swallow him up. And Peter suddenly is terrorized as he looks at the wave and realizes he can't save himself. And as he's swallowed up and his eyes go off of Jesus, he still cries out, God, save me! Why? Because he knows he can't be saved any other way. It's then that the Bible says immediately, I like that, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Oh, ye of little faith. What's the word faith mean? It means trust and belief in God. It's a hard thing to learn to trust and believe in God when we have spent the majority of our life trusting and believing in ourselves. It's a hard thing to let go and let God save us. You know, beloved, your days and my days are made up of daily little crises and tests and trials. I ran across a couple of statements that I wanted to share with you. I'd like for you to listen to what we're told in a little book, This Day with God, page 144. It says, Oh, how many are waiting for opportunity to do some great work of self-sacrifice and are overlooking the little daily tests. Did you catch that word? Test. The little daily test which God gives to prove them. It is the little things of life that develop the spirit in men and women that determine the character. Have you thought about God giving you and me a daily test? That's sort of a new thought to me. Now, I realize I have a lot of tests, a lot of trials, a lot of temptations. And you do too. But did you ever stop to think that maybe those tests and trials are coming to you by God on a daily basis to test how the water is around your boat? Here it is, upward look. The upward look. Just two more little thoughts. 283. Every day, every hour, self is to die. Self is to be crucified. And then when the time comes that the test shall come to God's people in earnest, the everlasting arms are around you. I like this. The angels of God make a wall of fire around about and deliver you. See, if God isn't delivering us every day in the little issues, how can we have the trust and faith that He'll deliver us when the waves cut off our view from Jesus? See, somewhere I think we have to reach a point where we know that Jesus is just on the other side of the wave. And by faith, I look through that wave to Jesus. Amen. You see what I'm saying? Amen. Have the waves just about engulfed you this week? If they have, it's only because God has allowed the wave to come. Amen. Our last statement, Ministry of Healing, page 488. The Father's presence encircled Christ on that mountainside that day. And the Father's presence also encircled the disciples in that little boat that day, though they knew it not. For we're told that every moment that boat was on that water, Jesus was watching the content of the cargo. Why? Because those in His boat were to become the light of the world. And he wasn't about to lose them. And beloved, Jesus sees this church too. And he sees the storm that it's about to meet. And his eyes are on the cargo, because you and I are to be his lights to the world. He wants you. He needs you. But he needs to develop the kind of faith that will stand tall when the waves appear to swallow the ship. The Father's presence encircled Christ, and nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. And here was his source of comfort. And it is for us. What was his source of comfort? To know that no matter how big the wave, no matter how big the trial or the crisis that comes to us, it comes through the hand of God for our benefit.
Amen.
Wow! What a God. But it gets better. Listen to this. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. Whether he's in the boat or walking on the water. Whatever comes to him, to you and me, comes from the Savior who surrounds us with his presence. Nothing, catch this, nothing can touch him, you, me, except by the Lord's permission.
Amen.
I can't imagine what it would be like to be hit in the face with part of a tree and lose my eye. One of us can. And it can become a very dark experience when all your life you've labored for people and for God and have enjoyed life in an abundant way, and then suddenly half of your world is in darkness. How do you go on when the waves are overflowing? Listen to this. Whatever comes to you comes from the Savior who surrounds you with his presence. Nothing can touch you except by the Lord's permission. All our sufferings, how much is that? All our sufferings and all of our sorrows, all of our temptations and all of our trials, all of our sadness and griefs, all our persecutions and privations. In short, all things work together for our good.
Amen.
All experiences and circumstances are God's workmen whereby good is brought to us so that we might be his lights in a darkened world. Father, I pray for the faith that you've given us, that we'll exercise it this week and be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.